کربلا 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 جو کربلا 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 I left my heart in Karbala, in Karbala, in Karbala. From Karbala, Karbala, Karbala. To Karbala, Karbala, Karbala. I left my heart in Karbala, in Karbala, in Karbala. The luminous moon lightening the way, the rising sun that brightens the day. Heaven without you would be in flames. You're the heaven in Karbala, in Karbala, in Karbala. Your visitors offer you their hands. Enemies will never understand. How can the water lose to the sand? How can the thirst win in Karbala, in Karbala, in Karbala? Hussein, why? Angels descending, Ya Hussein, why? They are reciting Karbala, in Karbala, in Karbala. From Karbala, Karbala, Karbala. Karbala, Karbala, Karbala.
أطلق من صلى على محمد وآل محمد. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد والثناء لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا محمد وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين. السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك. عليك مني سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت، وبقي الليل والنهار، ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين. Brothers and sisters, respected Sheikh, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. On behalf of the Light of Guidance, I'd like to thank everybody again for coming out and attending, and thank everybody for participating online. Inshallah, to begin the program tonight, we're going to welcome our dear brother Haj Ali Rida to recite from the Holy Quran after a salawat ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
رحم الله من أعاد الصلاة على محمد وآل محمد. صل على آل محمد. تانية على حب الحسين. الله صل على آل محمد. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الأبرار يشربون كأس كان مزاجها ويطعمون الطعام على حبه مسكينا ويتيما وأسيرا. وجزاهم
وجزاهم بما صبروا جنة وحريرا. صدق الله العلي العظيم. صلوا على محمد وآل محمد.
We can recite another loud salawat ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Inshallah, just before we welcome up our dear Sheikh Salim, just a few quick announcements for anybody who might have missed them in the previous nights. We are asking everybody to please make sure that they keep their masks on at all times. And then for any mothers who might have young children with them and they need to nurse them, we do have a room set up right at the entrance. If you ask one of the organizers, they can point you there. We have the live stream running in that room. And then also, if there are any small children who might get a little bit antsy and they need to move around a little bit more and they need more space, we also have the live stream playing downstairs in the cafeteria, and there's a little bit more room for them to kind of take their comfort and their freedom, inshallah. With that, inshallah, we'll welcome Sheikh Salim with three loud salawat ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وخاتم النبيين وسيد المرسلين أبي القاسم محمد. اللهم صل وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين. ولعن الله الدائم على أعدائهم أجمعين من يومنا هذا إلى قيام يوم الدين. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين. Respected brothers and sisters, may Allah reward you for your sincere intentions in attending this gathering that we hope is a source of pleasure to the Imam of our time, as we have gathered to mourn the martyrdom of his great grandfather. We hope that we can be counted among the true mourners of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and we hope that these gatherings are a source of barakah for ourselves and for our families in this world and the hereafter. The topic that we have been covering since the beginning has been regarding the adoption of an Islamic lifestyle, a lifestyle which is according to the principles of the Quran and the principles of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. How did Imam Hussein and the other members of the Ahlul Bayt live, and how did they die? How can we model our life and death so that we mean when we say, Allahumma ij'al mahyana mahya Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad, wa mamatana mamata Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad, as we're told to say in the ziyarat known as Ziyarat Ashura. Last night, I spoke about one of the principles that we have from the Quran, which is living a life that is compatible with the dignity that Allah has created us with. The idea of Allah making us the most noble of His creations. And we talked about how that has implications in the way that we deal with other people, the way we raise our children, the way that we explain the religion to them, and the way that we even encourage them to do good and stay away from what is wrong. Tonight, I would like to switch gears and approach lifestyle from a different perspective, from a different angle, and I want to talk about the topic of happiness and happiness within, what role happiness plays within the Islamic lifestyle. But just like the other nights, I want to start with a story to kind of just get ourselves thinking and to, inshallah, be a source of inspiration for us. This story comes to us from the life of Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam, where one of his companions by the name of Amr, he says to him that, Ya ibn Rasulullah, I heard from one of our companions, one of your students, I heard this story, but I'm uncertain, is it really true? How can it really be? Can you tell me whether it's true or not? So then the Imam alayhi salam says, okay, tell me, what is the story? So the man begins to say that, okay, well, I heard that there was once one of the companions of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam who went to him. And the Imam alayhi salam saw that from his face, he looked at it and he saw that he wasn't doing too well. So he asked them, what's the problem? And the man, his companion, tells him that I have, you know, this type of sickness. And then the Imam alayhi salam tells him that you should know that we, inna, what happened, what he says, inna nahzunu lihuznikum. When you are upset, when you are grieving, we are grieving. وَنَفْرَحُ لِفَرَحِكُمْ When you are happy, we are happy when you are happy. وَنَمْرُضُ لِمَرَضِكُمْ When you get sick, we also get sick. And the Imam Ali Islam tells him that you should know that we make dua for you. And when you make dua, we say ameen for the duas that you make. Ameen meaning that, oh Allah, make this dua be. Like make it, you know, let it actually be accepted. And so this companion of Imam Sadiq, he's like, how can this really be? Is it really the case that the Ahlul Bayt are so close to their followers that their emotional states are in tune with their emotional states? And Imam Sadiq says that yes, and that's the case not only for those who are present in the company of the Imam, but also for those who are not present. Mean that connection of wilaya between the leader and the follower is a very great connection. It goes beyond the normal things that we can understand. Maybe we can somehow, sometimes understand it by looking at the connection between a mother and her children. And you know how that is. Sometimes they know how the child is doing even when they're not there. Even in a different city, they just somehow, there's that connection. But the connection between the imam is something which is very real. Now, brothers and sisters, one of the things that we can take from this story is that from the perspective of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, for their followers to be happy is something which is of importance to them. And when we look at the Quran, generally speaking, the Quran speaks about iman being a source of prosperity and happiness, sa'ada. Allah Ta'ala says in Surah Taha, A'udhu billahi minash shaitan rajim, فَمَنِ اتَّبَعَ هُدَايَ فَلَا يَضِلُّ وَلَا يَخْشَى وَمَنْ أَعْرَضَ عَنْ ذِكْرِي فَإِنَّ لَهُ مَعِيشَةً ضَنْكَ وَنَحْشُرُهُ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ أَعْمَى. لَا يَضِلُّ وَلَا يَشْقَى وَمَنْ أَعْرَضَ عَنْ ذِكْرِي فَإِنَّ لَهُ معيشة ضنكا ونحشره يوم القيامة أعمى. The believer is the one who follows the path of guidance from Allah. And Allah says in these two verses of Surah Taha that the people are divided into two groups. There are those who follow the path of guidance. For them, they are not going to have shaqawa. They will have sa'ada. They will have good fortune, they'll have happiness. But as for the one who turns away from the dhikr of Allah, their ma'isha, their life is going to be tight. And on the day of judgment, they will be raised and they will not have vision. Right? They will not, the reality of their soul is that they have become blinded to the truth. From this verse, we can understand that those who turn away from the remembrance of Allah, their life is very constricted, which means that those who follow the path of guidance, their life is supposed to be a good life. And in the Quran, Allah speaks about hayatun tayyiba, of having a good and a pure life. Now, how is it that we're supposed to be happy, and what does it mean to be happy from an Islamic perspective, from the perspective of the Quran and the Ahlul Bayt? Where is happiness valid? Where is it not valid? That's a separate discussion that inshallah I hope to get to in a couple of nights. But tonight I want to speak about a very real issue that is facing our communities, which is the issue of depression. Because when we talk about happiness and we say that, okay, well, there's this issue that we're plagued with where people have prolonged states of sadness, depression. According to statistics, Johns Hopkins University, one in every four Americans has at least one mental health incident once a year. When you talk to mental health practitioners, they say that it's something more like 40%. 40% of people have some type of issues with depression. And when we look at that statistic, if that's the case for American society, Muslim communities are also part of American society. It's not something that is just sort of exclusive to non-Muslims. This sickness and, you know, this sadness is something which is also faced by Muslims. And when we spend time in the community, anecdotally, you know, we hear a lot that those things that actually come out into the open, you see that it is a problem that a lot of people are plagued with. Sometimes it doesn't come out. It's just something that stays at home. It's a private thing that people deal with their mental health counselors or school counselors. But when it does come up, you realize that this is a deeper issue than even we realize. Now, happiness is one of those things which a lot of people talk about as being part of lifestyle, even from a secular perspective, that they know that in order to have a good life, you have to be happy. And Islam also teaches us that happiness is part of having a good lifestyle. As I said, there's a certain type of happiness that Islam describes. Why is it that we find that believers are sometimes not happy? And they're struggling with this idea of like actually finding happiness in their lives. Sometimes they are doing their ibadah, they're staying away from the haram, they're trying different things, but it's just not happening for them. They're remaining in a state of depression. And beyond that, we find that, you know, when it comes to like, let's say somebody is not depressed, when you know that 25 to 40% of the people are depressed, then that should be a major concern. I mean, I think if you look at the statistics for how many people are afflicted with coronavirus, it's a lot less than either of those numbers. But yet we take so many precautions. We know so much about it. Every day we're reading about it because we don't want to get sick. May Allah protect everyone. But when there's something which is of such a great proportion, then it's worth learning about it and understanding what can be done to deal with it. Now, There's one time when a medical expert approaches this topic, and alhamdulillah, this community is blessed with people who have, you know, backgrounds in this area, and some of them are sitting in this audience. And inshallah, the community is benefiting from them, and they will continue to benefit from them. But what I'd like to do is to look at it from the perspective of our topic, which is that how do we, what are the principles of adopting an Islamic lifestyle? So tonight, I want to actually take you back in history. I want to look at the history of how we came to understand health the way that we have understood it right now. And you might wonder, well, you know, why is it that we're talking about health from the minbar? Isn't it something which that's better left for, like, let's say a health class or some other forum? We want to hear more about, like, you know, from the riwayat, the stories, you know, the Karbala and those type of things. Well, brothers and sisters, you know, I feel that we need to deal with the issues at hand. You know, these are the practical things that we're actually facing. And it would be a shame not to at least see what does Islam teach us about this? What can we glean from the insights of the Quran and the Ahlul Bayt on this topic? And, you know, desperate times call for desperate measures. Sometimes we need to think out of the box. We need to venture into other territories. And even though I don't feel that this is not, let's say, the area that I am the most comfortable addressing, for various reasons, I feel that it's my duty to at least try to shed some light on it, at least to begin this discussion. And inshallah, with your help, we can continue the discussion in other forums. Please recite salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. So let's go back now to the mid-1800s, where in France, there are scientists who are looking into different types of microorganisms, bacteria, and they're trying to understand how these microorganisms affect food. So there's one famous scientist by the name of Louis Pasteur, which I think you all heard about. He actually was looking into, he was hired by somebody who was a winemaker, and he was looking into like different sort of techniques to optimize how the fermentation process takes place in order to like make a better product. And part of, you know, his research leads him to this discovery. Now there's some debate about whether he's the first person who discovered it or not, but anyhow, he makes it public, this idea which later on becomes known as germ theory. And I'm saying this because, again, I'm going to connect it back to the idea of happiness and depression. Inshallah, we're going to get there. Germ theory. What is germ theory? Germ theory is the idea that the cause of all sicknesses, the cause of all sicknesses is the presence of these enemy microbes. And the way that we attain a state of health and healing is by attacking those microbes. Simple example is pasteurized milk, right? It comes actually named after him, right? If you have, let's say, raw milk that has, like, you know, some bad bacteria, and it can kill people. And there have been people who, even in recent times, like, let's say they don't do things properly, they have raw milk, and then they die. So this idea then becomes known as like the germ theory, and the principle of it is kill the germ and cure the disease. And, you know, it starts out at when he talked about it, wasn't something that was that big of a deal. It was sort of a minor discovery, but it sort of catches on. Now, it's interesting that at the same time that he's doing his research, there are other people who are doing research, and some of them have different theories. You know, his is known as like the germ theory. There's another which is called the terrain theory, which is what? That it says that, okay, there are these microbes, there's these germs which can be harmful for the human being. But what's important to focus on is the terrain. Like, where are these germs going to be latching onto? They have to find a place where they're going to cause their harm. If you have that terrain which is like pure, it's clean, it's strong, it's healthy, then those germs are not going to be a source of disease. What is a source of disease is when the terrain itself is something which is not healthy. Imagine that you have a pool of standing water and it's just sort of like stagnant, then it's going to cause bacteria to form in it, right? Now, if you kept that water clean, you cover it up, then it's not going to form bacteria. So what is the cause of that water becoming rancid? Is it the bacteria or is it the water and how you keep the water? So under that theory, it recognizes, that there are germs. It's not saying that, no, that's something which is a hoax, but it's saying that, okay, well, you have to consider the terrain as well. And that's very important because, in today's world, they've come to understand, scientists have come to understand certain things about microbes, which is quite amazing. For example, I'll just throw this out there. They say that in the milk of a mother, one third of that milk is not digestible by the child. So it's not for the child to take and then, let's say use as part of strengthening their body and growing. So what is it for? It's for their microbes. It's actually for their healthy microbes, which are part of their gut. It's to help them thrive because those are super essential for the well-being of that child. Now, anyway, the germ theory began to sort of take hold throughout Europe. And what happens now is that there's a transformation that takes place in how health is understood. Before, there was a different way of approaching it. I'm going to talk about that in just a bit, inshallah. But now, health becomes something which has certain principles to it. What is the principles? Well, first of all, number one is that sickness lies in the outside. Right? Anything, whenever you want to identify what's the problem, you always look at what's outside of you. And you say, okay, it's coming in, it's there. It's not in here. There's nothing in here. I have to worry about what's out there, number one. Number two, nature is the place where these dangerous, microorganisms are living in. So nature is the enemy. If I'm going to go into nature, I have to be very, sort of sanitized and, I have to make sure I'm... But nature is not my friend. I have to kind of be careful about it. Number three is that treatment is something based on symptoms. When symptoms occur, that's when you start talking about treatment. And treatment is going to be related to those symptoms, not any other thing. Why? Because this idea that there's this foreign enemy who's coming and it's attacking. The next one is very interesting. It's that others are the enemy as well. Other human beings. Why? Because other human beings are carrying these type of microorganisms. And there's a very curious thing that started happening now. This happened in the latter part of the 1800s where, in the 1900s, 1950, where officially in Europe and in the United States, parents were being told that if you want your child to grow up healthy, then minimize the contact that you have with them. Touch them as little as possible. So mothers who were supposed to be good mothers were basically holding off from cuddling their children, touching them. God forbid that you should kiss your child. This became part of the lifestyle of raising a child in the early part of the 20th century. And these are things that perhaps we're not even aware of. It got to the point where the head of the American Psychological Association actually issued a statement warning mothers about not being too affectionate to their children. But then they started to see that these children were growing up and they had these, traumatic sort of problems in their mental health. There was one, and they realized, okay, there's a problem here. One of the psychologists who's famous for attachment theory, he did this experiment. Maybe you've heard of this. He said that, there's something wrong here. So he had these monkeys and he set up this experiment where he took them away from their mothers when they were very young. And then he had two sort of fake monkeys. You can see pictures of it on if you search for it. And one of them is this wire monkey. It's just a bunch of wire. And that wire monkey has a bottle of milk that the baby monkey can actually feed itself. And there was another dud monkey, which was it's kind of like a doll where it's like a cushioned monkey. It's not a real monkey. It's a cushioned monkey. And he wanted to see what do these baby monkeys do. And curiously, or very interesting, every single one of them, they would go to the wire monkey to to drink the milk because they needed to survive. But immediately when they were done with that, they would go to the, they called the monster monkey. It was just like a big doll with a cushion. They would go to the monster monkey and cuddle up with the monster monkey. Even though that monster monkey wasn't giving them any milk, but it was that love and affection that they needed. And they realized that they had gotten it wrong. Right? This approach towards disease, this approach towards health was something that was actually ruining the psychological health of children. Right? It happened in the past. Okay, and it's very important for us to note this because then we're going to eventually talk about what's happening right now. So then they revised their guidance. They said that no, this is something which, you know, is not correct. And I just want to make a sort of side point here that one of the principles we have for tarbiyah in the school of the Ahlul Bayt is one that parents need to show affection to their children. You've heard the stories. One time, our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi was kissing Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein alayhi salam. They were with him, they were children, he was kissing them. And there was a man who comes and he proudly says that, I have 10 children and to this day I haven't kissed a single one of them. You know, maybe the school of like germ theory would have been happy about him. They would have been like their spokesperson. I haven't kissed a single one of them. So the Prophet says that if you were to be somebody who's subject to the removal of Allah's mercy, I wouldn't be surprised. This is not the behavior of a parent. And you know, other ahadith where the Prophet goes to somebody's home and he says that, or somebody comes to him and says that I haven't kissed my children, the Prophet says that this person is a person from the fire of hell. And on the reverse, he would say that if you kiss your child, every time you kiss your child, you get a hasana. Another hadith, every time you kiss your child, you move up a degree in Jannah whose distance from the previous degree is 500 years worth of journey. Right? What is the secret behind these traditions? How much emphasis the Ahlul Bayt have on well-being, complete, holistic well-being? You can start to understand that from when you look at these hadith and you look at how far human beings have diverted from these type of pure teachings. Now, you take this modern theory, germ theory of medicine, and you go forward and you find that, you know, for the most part, it's the dominant form of health, understanding of health that we have today. And one of the reasons for that is partly because around 1900, one of the major foundations made by the Rockefellers, who were like very wealthy people, they decided to support the germ theory in the schools of medicine in the United States. And they said that this is they called it the scientific theory towards medicine, and they said this is going to be the dominant form of education we're going to have in the medical system. You know, this is documented. You know, you can look at, there's research papers, there's books that document how this, because of this incredible funding that was poured into the system, this became the dominant form of approach towards health. And if you look and see today's world, and you see, for example, what is the way that people are being told to respond to the pandemic, you see that very much is attached to this form of understanding of health. Right? I was talking to one of the brothers who has a background in this area, and he was saying that the minute that they said that you should stay indoors to be healthy, then I knew that there's something wrong here. Because how can health be attained by just staying indoors? Right? And many other things when it comes to the approach of, anyway, a very sterilized approach towards, you know, health. Now, brothers and sisters, part of please say salawat. Part of understanding what kind of lifestyle we like to adopt is understanding how did we get to where we are today. Now, so we need to then understand what was it like before. How was health understood before? Health was not something limited to just physical, like, healthiness. When you have a fever, when you have a cold, you know, then you're sick. When you have a pain, then you're sick. No, health was something that was holistic in nature. It included mental health as well. In the times before, the great you know, sort of philosophers and health practitioners of the past, all this, they used to be combined. These, they used to look at well-being in a complete way, well-being of the body, well-being of the soul. It was all tied together. What did they used to say? They said that there are actually 6 nourishing essentials that need to be practiced in order for somebody to maintain good health. Health isn't something which you start worrying about when you get sick. Health is something that you work at maintaining and upholding throughout your life. And if you practice these 6 things, they are actually a source of nourishment for you. You keep on like staying healthy. What are these 6 things? Number 1, food and drink. Number 2, sleep and wakefulness. Number 3, retention and evacuation. Number 4, mental rest and activity. Number 5, physical rest and activity. And number 6, air and environment. Now, when you look at that system and what it used to promote, you see that there's a different approach towards health than the system that we're in right now. What are some of the things that system talks about? First of all, it says the concept of prevention before cure. You want to avoid getting sick, then try to have these principles in your life where you're preventing sickness from coming to you. Number 1. Number 2, nature is not something which is your enemy. Nature is something which God created. He created you as well, and He created you to find a way to live in nature where you're in harmony with nature. Health is something that can be found in having a good relationship with nature, not by escaping from nature. Number 3, that when it comes to healing isn't something which is a matter of taking a pill necessarily and then it being good right away. Healing is something which takes time. Number 4, when you approach health, you look at it holistically. Everything is connected together. When, for example, you know, when somebody has, let's say, a pain in the throat, one of the sort of holistic practitioners was talking about this example. There was a sister who was complaining about having a pain in her throat at certain times. She would get stressed and then she would have like a pain here. And, you know, when they looked into what the whole, you know, kind of what the root cause of it was, it actually went back to like traumatic incidents that took place when she was younger, where she had something to say, but she didn't have the room to be, she wasn't given the room to actually express herself. She had a perspective, but she wasn't allowed to voice that perspective. Something was imposed upon her. And it got to the point where she was feeling it over here. You know, it's a simple concept. Sometimes, you know, you see that somebody has a pain in their stomach, right? And it's not related to like something that they ate. It's related to stress. Right? It's a very common occurrence that takes place. You know, they're not able to digest what's happening to them. And so it's something which is connected. It's connected to a different system of their body. So when we look at, you know, this other way of approaching health, and you look at, you know, the modern way, and you say that, okay, we have this problem, we have this real issue. What can we do about it? How can we at least, you know, in take baby steps or, you know, do basic things to be able to address this issue of depression? Then definitely we can say that there's some wisdom in those more traditional teachings. And those who actually are practicing in this field, who actually have found success in helping people to overcome depression, they say that sometimes the problems go back to these very basic nourishing essentials. If we were to practice them, then we would see that it would lead to better health. It would lead to better mental health. And now let's take a look at the approach that the Ahlul Bayt used to advise us towards. I want to quote a tradition from Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Please say salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. This hadith is reported in Tuhfa al-Uqul. It says that Imam Hussein says, فَبَادِرُوا بِصِحَّةِ الْأَجْسَامِ فِي مُدَّةِ الْأَعْمَارِ. Hurry towards الصحة. Hurry towards keeping the health of your body in the entire span of your life. From the beginning to the end, make this be a priority for you to keep and maintain that good health. How do we get that good health? What are some of the things that they talked about? There's a famous hadith from our Prophet. You must have heard of it. The Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he says, sumu tasihu. Fast so that you may be healthy. Now, brothers and sisters, ask yourselves, you know, in the community around us, when people fast in the month of Ramadan, typically, do they get healthier? You know, a lot of people say that, you know, we go through the month of Ramadan, we actually get sicker. We actually like end up, you know, at the end, we've gained weight, right? We have problems, right? Our iron level is low and many other things. The Ahlul Bayt were concerned about our physical health. They were concerned about how we keep our bodies. Why? Because they wanted us to be healthy and to be happy. We have verses in the Quran which talk about eating and drinking. And part of the reason why Allah tells us that is so to make us appreciate His blessings. But if you look at the verses, they did a study, the 27 verses mention the word kulu, meaning eat. 18 of those verses tell us how we should eat. Meaning it's not just about eating, it's about eating in a certain way. Kulu ashrabu wala tusrifu. Right, don't do israf. Israf doesn't mean just don't waste your food. Israf means that you should be careful about not going beyond the boundaries. Understand what those boundaries are. There was a famous incident that took place at the time of the Caliph Harun al-Rashid. There was, you know, this famous Christian physician who came and he sort of said that, you know, he challenged like the scholars at that time. He says that I've looked at your book and your book is, you know, it has some things about religion, right? About adiyan. It has something to say. But tell me, does it have anything about the abdan? Does it have anything about the body, about health? Because, you know, it would seem that if it's a book of guidance, it should at least tell you about something what to do with your body. So, at that time, there was, one of the scholars at that time, he says that, yes, indeed, the Book of God has something about that. And I believe actually this is reported from the Imam. He says that my grandfather, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, first of all, he says that there's a verse in the Quran which says, kulu washrabu wala tusrifu, the verse I just quoted. And then the hadith of the Prophet is quoted. The stomach is the home of all sickness. And staying away and abstinence is the source of all healing. So make sure that you give your body what it's used to. And when the Christian physician heard this, he said that indeed this book is comprehensive. This religion is a comprehensive religion. The idea of healing by staying away from some things is something which is not very in line with the germ theory. What is germ? The germ theory says that, you know, you're fine. You can go ahead and eat anything as long as you're not sick. When you get sick, then you have to start worrying about it. But this way of approaching food that the Prophet is talking about is one which says that, okay, there's something about healing which means staying away from something. So in all these six things that I mentioned, these six nourishing principles, they didn't come from nowhere, right? There is a lot of wisdom there and much of it is attached to the principles that have been laid down in the Quran and in the Ahadith. Inshallah, if Allah gives us tawfiq, what I'd like to do is mention a little bit more detail about some of these principles and how we can take them and apply them in our lives. But I would invite you to think about that, okay, this approach towards maintaining my health, which includes my mental health, how much of it am I practicing? Because when we talk about being committed to a lifestyle of the Ahlul Bayt, part of it is the ibadah, of course. Part of it is staying away from the haram. That's very important. But part of it is also understanding how is it that they approach this amana that Allah has given us, which is the human body. Inshallah, we hope that we can be in a state of health for the sake of having the healthiness of our souls and that we can take the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt and the Quran and apply them to our lives. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tahirin. We are approaching the sixth night of the month of Muharram, and On this night, I would like to share the tragic story of the sons of a very special lady who was present in Karbala, the daughter of Ali and Fatima. Sayyida Zainab alayha salam, her two sons, Aun and Muhammad, their father was none other than Abdullah ibn Ja'far ibn Abi Talib. Ja'far ibn Abi Talib was that martyr who, after he was martyred, he had had his two hands, arms cut off in the battle. And the Prophet was very overcome with emotion when he heard about the martyrdom of Ja'far. And he said that Allah will replace those two hands, those two arms with wings by which he will fly in paradise. Abdullah ibn Ja'far, his son, was a great man who was very renowned. And he was very concerned and he had a lot of care for Imam Hussein alayhi salam, to the point where he sends his two sons to join him along the way to Karbala. Abdullah himself did not join Imam Hussein alayhi salam. For whatever reason, Imam Hussein alayhi salam did not directly invite him like he invited others, but he sent his two sons to join him in the battle. Now, brothers and sisters, just to set the stage for narrating the tragic martyrdom of Aun and Muhammad, I just want to share a story from the times of one of the prophets, Nabi Ibrahim alayhi salam. Nabi Ibrahim was asked to martyr his dear son Ismail. It was a command of Allah that slaughter your son. And when Nabi Ibrahim alayhi salam was getting ready to fulfill the command of Allah, in a riwayah, in a hadith, we're told that Shaytan appears in the form of an old man. He goes to Hajar, the mother of Ismail. And he tells her that, do you know that your husband, Abraham, is about to slaughter his own son? And Hajar looks at that man and she says that, how can you say that? My husband Ibrahim is the most merciful of people. How could he ever think about slaughtering his own son? And that old man who is in the form of Shaitan, he tells her that, no, I swear by the one who created the heavens and who owns the seven skies and the earth, that he is about to do it, and he has been commanded to do that by his Lord. He's trying to like see if he can take Hajar away from her faith. When Hajar hears this, she says that if he has been commanded to do it by his Lord, then he is doing the right thing. But we're told that later, and this is the heart of a mother, we're told that this incident, it had very much upset Hajar. And when Allah's command comes that, O Ibrahim, وَفَدَيْنَاهُ بِذِبْهٍ عَظِيمٍ, O Ibrahim, this is something, a test that you do not have to go through. You've passed the test, but your son is going to be safe. But there is another test that's going to be coming later on, and that will be the dhibhin azim. It will come from one of your progeny. When the mother sees her child walking towards her and she can see the line where the knife had just grazed the neck of her child, she falls unconscious. And some days later, she passes away at just the thought that her dear son was going to be killed. Now let us go to the story of Sayyida Zainab, salamullahi alayha. Sallallahu alayka ya Aba Abdillah al-Husayn. Sallallahu alayka ya Ibn Rasulillah. صلى الله عليك يا ابن علي المرتضى وابن فاطمة الزهراء صلى الله عليك يا سفينة النجاة ويا مصباح الهدى. Peace and blessings be upon you, O noble martyr of Karbala, O leader of martyrs, O the one from the Ahlul Bayt, that pure household whose pure blood stained the desert of Karbala while his lips were thirsty. Peace and blessings be upon you and upon your family and your companions who are with you and who gave their entire efforts and their lives for your sake and for your mission. Ya laytana kunna ma'akum fanafuza ma'akum fawzan azima. We call to you sincerely, even though we are far from you. Our hearts are with you. If only we could be with you, we would have attained that great victory alongside you, O martyrs of Karbala, O our master, Imam Hussein. On the day of Ashura, after the companions one by one had sent their last salam to their imam, they had gone to the battlefield, they had fought valiantly, they had fallen to the ground. Now it came time for the members of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam to show their support and sacrifice. First among them was the very son of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Soon afterwards, the others follow his example. Two of them are the sons of his very own sister, Zainab salamullahi alayha. Aun and Muhammad were young men. They were there in the battle. Zainab alayha salam was very aware of everything that was happening. She was very aware of who was going and who did not come back. When her sons Aun and Muhammad are preparing to go to the battlefield, there is no maqtal which mentions any emotion, any concern or sadness on the part of Zainab alayha salam that her very own sons are going to the battlefield. She must have heard from the tents where the women and the children were located in. She must have heard her son cry out, In tunkiruni fa anabnu Ja'far, shahidu sidqin fil jinani azharu, yatiru fihi bi janahin akhdar. كَفَى بِهَذَا شَرَفًا فِي الْمَحْشَرِ. If you don't know who I am the son of Ja'far, the martyr, the true, the one who is in paradise, who has been given wings with which he is flying. This is enough as status and honor in paradise and in the hereafter. Aun and Muhammad go to the battlefield. They fight the enemies. They give their sacrifice for Imam Hussein, salamullahi alayhima. Once again, we don't know of any incident where Zainab alayha salam is mourning the martyrdom of her own sons. But we are told when Ali Akbar, the son of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, when he goes to the battlefield, when the enemy surrounds him with their horses, when they raise their swords together, when they go towards the body of the son of Imam Hussein, who is lying on the ground, there is a lady who is crying out, Ya Habiba, Ya Ibn Akha, Zainab is not holding back for the son of Imam Hussein, but for her own son, she does not want to do anything where Imam Hussein might feel anything that, oh, Zainab is upset over the martyrdom of her own son. Allah la'anatullahi ala al-qawm al-zalimin. وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون. We ask Allah Ta'ala by the sake of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, by the sake of these tears that we have shed, to accept our majalis and our gatherings and our efforts. May Allah Ta'ala allow us to cry and to mourn sincerely, and for these tears to be tears of repentance over the sad state of our souls and of our own affairs. May Allah Ta'ala help us to connect to the Imam of our time and to pledge our allegiance to him and to be true followers of his and to spend our days and nights in a state of preparation for his return. May Allah Ta'ala help all those who are oppressed. May he heal all those who are sick. May he hasten the reappearance of the Imam of our time with the barakah of a salawat ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
Sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Please join me by standing in your place and participating in the Latmi. One more salawat ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. أغث قلبي يا من تسمع النجوى أغث قلبي فصوت الروح قد دوى أهجرني يا نبي الدمع من هجري أهجرني حيث من الصبر من صبري أغث قلبي أغث قلبي Look unto me, do you see me crying for you? Look unto me, can you see I'm dying for you? Forgive me, I know I have upset you, Hussein. Forgive me, I've slipped up, but I'm trying for you. Look unto me, look unto me. يا طير سافرت روحي إلى قبر لمذبوحي هروبا من مكان لا بكى فيه فخوف مار في الخاطر عن الحرمان من عاشر فيا لهفي حسين من سيرثيه وقالوا لي عن المنبر بأن عيه لن يحضر فهذا منطق عقلي ينافيه تحن الروح يا مولاي للمجلس فغير الدمع لي في العين لا مؤنس حنيني قد لازم الأشواق في النبض حنيني قد طوى بعضي على بعضي لهذا صاحت الآهات في صدري أجرني حيث من الصبر من صبري أغث قلبي أغث قلبي أغث قلبي يا من تسمع النجوى، أغث قلبي فصوت الروح قد دوى، أجني يا نبي الدمع من هجري، أجني حيث من الصبر من صبري، أغث قلبي أغث قلبي. All I know, Son of Ali, you have always been there for me. You give me the chance to cry for you every year. Yet from one door to another, you see my heart always wander. Give me the will to allow my heart to be clear. I know your love is all I need. I come to you, look how I plead. I stand by your feet, my Mona, look at me here. If you turn me away, Mona, where do I go? You are the only ark of salvation I know. In this darkness with your light, please help me be free. You are the only lantern of guidance for me. I am turning into the living who has died, but through the master of martyrs I have survived. Look unto me, look unto me, look unto me, do you see me crying for you? Look unto me, can you see I'm dying for you? Forgive me, I know I have upset you, Hussein. Forgive me, I've slipped up, but I'm trying for you. Look unto me, look unto me, look unto me, do you see me crying for you? Look unto me, can you see I'm dying for you? Forgive me, I know I have upset you, Hussein. Forgive me, I've slipped up, but I'm trying for you. Look unto me, look unto me. Sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك. عليك مني سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار، ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. اللهم كن لوليك الحجة ابن الحسن صلواتك عليه وعلى آبائه في هذه الساعة وفي كل ساعة، وليا وحافظا وقائدا وناصرا ودليلا وعينا حتى تسكنه أرضك طوعا وتمتعه فيها طويلا
برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين.
إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون. إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون. إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون. How do we bear to see him, Abbas, our fallen moon? How do we bear to see him, Abbas, our fallen moon? Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. How do we bear to see him, Abbas, our fallen moon? How do we bear to see him, Abbas, our fallen moon? Zainab has fallen, Hussein's back broken. Oh dear uncle, you are our chosen. Has the flag fallen? And I yell, Baba, Abbas and Hussein. No need for water, I want my uncle. You left with two arms, returned with no arms, Ya Abbas, Ya Abbas. You left with my wish to bring us water, Ya Abbas, Ya Abbas. But now you've left my heart broken, for you're gone, Abbas, Ya Abbas. But now you've left my heart broken, for you're gone, Abbas. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. How do we bear to see him, Abbas, our fallen moon? How do we bear to see him, Abbas, our fallen moon? Why is he upon my father's chest? I see my father with arrows, mother. Where is his brother? And I yell, Baba, Abbas and Hussein, where have they